Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Anybody there? Well, I don't really have a patriotic message today, but I think it lends itself to the condition of our nation. The Bible tells us that righteous people, and America spiritually is in bad shape. We look around and it kind of grieves my heart to see how far our country has come from its founding. We were never perfect, but I truly believe that God planted this nation, and of course, what God plants, he can pluck up. And, we hear a lot about America's exceptionalism, its greatness, and its power, and I agree with that to an extent. But we're only great because God has made us great. Amen. Our army is powerful, but as it says in the Bible, I'm not going to trust in chariots or horses, but I'm going to trust in the Lord my God. Amen. And so with all that America is, we need to realize how we got here and why we are where we are and what we are on the world stage. It's because of what the Lord has done. And we don't want to ever forget that. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, I'm going to be talking about David and Bathsheba. I'm going to be talking about sin and its consequences. We're going to be looking at the reason for his sin, the progression of the sin, and the consequences of the sin. I'm going to try and be brief. I promise I'll have you out of here by 2 o'clock. And thank you for that, amen.
We're going to have dinner tonight. You just keep us all day.
Amen. And we're having a later service tonight, right? Amen. All right. Well, it's always good to be in the Lord's house. Amen. But if you would open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I think I'm going to read all of chapter 11 to give you the context, and then we'll also go into chapter 12. Chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the tall Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent unto David and told him, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," and David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why didst thou not go down into thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also. Tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And in evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if it so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached you so nigh unto the city when you did fight? Knew you not that they would shoot from the wall who smote Elimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why went you nigh the wall?' Then say unto him, 'Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field. And we are upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from the wall off the wall upon thy servants. And some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." And when the wife of Uriah heard that, Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Father, as we come before you this morning, and as we look at this portion of Scripture, and Father, it has great implications to us here today. And I pray that as we look at this message, and we think about the reason why David sinned, and the progression of his sin, and the consequences of his sin, may we think about how that applies to us today. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of representing you, of standing behind this sacred desk to proclaim the word of God. And I pray that the Spirit of God would take your word and would apply it to our hearts, that you would draw us to you, that you would convict us of sin, convict us of unrighteousness in our lives, and show us the way of truth. And Father, whatever you do here today, I pray that you will get all the praise and all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, a verse that sticks out to me after we read all of this and all that David did, I want you to notice David's attitude. And of course, part of the reason that David sinned was his attitude about the job he had to do and who he was, and that he was the king of Israel, that he was to represent God. But here, Uriah, who is listed as one of the mighty men of valor of David, David has him murdered and put to death. But then in verse 25, David says to the messenger, "Thus shall you say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it." And he encouraged him. It seems like David's attitude to Joab was, "So what? No big deal. Men die in battle. That's the way it is. There's trouble in life." Isn't that the way we are sometimes? That sin was no big deal. Who did it hurt? Who did it harm? Psalm 51, David's great confession. And David's attitude would change in chapter 12 when God sent Nathan the prophet to him to explain to him what had happened. But you know, when David confessed the sin with Bathsheba, he said to the Lord, "Against thee only have I sinned." When we sin, it's a sin against God. It's a sin against God's holiness. It's a sin against his person. So when we sin, we think, well, it's no big deal. Everything we do is a big deal. The way we live our life and a testimony, it's a big deal. The way you and I live our life as a father and a grandfather and a husband, it affects our family. It affects our children. It affects our neighbors. It affects our brothers and sisters in Christ. It would say later, David had given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And when we sin against God, and I'm actually getting to the back part of my message, but I'll bring it up here. When we sin, we give the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme. You say you're a Christian, but yet God is not able to keep your marriage together. And so they blaspheme the name of God. They say, God is not able. You say you're a Christian, and yet I see you in the casino gambling, and you blaspheme the name of God. I know when I pastored, people would say to me, "Preacher, that's none of your business." And I would say to them, as your pastor, and you are a member of this church, everything you do is my business. People don't like that. You may get upset about that. Because sometimes as pastors, we have to challenge people. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you living the way you're living? Why are you bringing this bad name, this opportunity for God's enemies to say bad things about the Lord? Well, the context is, David has been established as king in chapter 6. It tells us that he had 6 sons when he was in Hebron. He had 11 more sons in Jerusalem. I didn't know David had so many sons, did you? 17 sons altogether David had. And this sin that he committed is going to affect 4 of them. David had great military victories. Everywhere he went, God was giving him victory over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians. And they were engaged in one final battle here against the Syrians. And Joab had withdrawn because it says, now it came to the time of the year when kings went forth to battle. Evidently, the winter is past. It's a better opportunity now to go to battle. But David, if you will, was at ease in Zion. I'm defeating all the enemies. After all, I've got Joab, the captain of the host, out there. He can handle it. Is it Bill Belichick who said to his players in the New England Patriots, "Do your job"? Didn't matter if you were a lineman or receiver, a defensive back. Just do your job. And if you do your job, we can win. I want to suggest to you, David had a job to do. David was the king of Israel. It was his job, his responsibility to lead the army of Israel, not Joab. It was his job. And a little later on, I'm going to talk about our job, that you and I have a job to do. You know, the old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. I think the devil, when David said, "You know what? I'm not going to go out and do what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to stay at home. I'm going to take it easy." And I think the devil smiled and he said, "Good. Good. Because I've got something for you to do. I've got something planned." I want to read from you for a minute. You don't have to turn there. The book of James. chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, when the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own flesh and is enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so here, the lust of the flesh, David was put to the test. It was a trial. What is he going to do? And you notice, in a little while, we're going to look at the progression. But the devil's tactics have always been the same. They haven't changed. What did he do in the garden? It says in 2 John chapter 2, I believe, beginning to verse 15, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. The things that are in the world are what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It says these things are not of God. These things are of the world. But the world and the lust thereof is going to pass away, but he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. First of all, Eve was tempted. The devil came and lied to her. Did the Lord really say that? And the devil always challenges the truth. He always challenges the word of God. And you'll have people all around you. That young man that Sharon was talking about, why would you go to church on the 4th of July? And there would be those that would tell you, why do you go to church at all? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But she looked at the fruit. It looked good. And you know, boy, it's probably going to taste good. And the pride of life, he said, you know what? If you eat that, your eyes will be open and you're going to be just like God. And that's the progression that we see here with David. It's the same tactic the devil used with Jesus. He tempted Jesus, are you hungry? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you'll fall down and worship me. And so that's the progression that's going to follow. But David had a job to do. And his job was to lead the armies of Israel. Well, it just so happened. Well, is it an accident? God doesn't tempt any man. Who does the tempting? Only one other entity could do that. It's the devil. And the devil uses our flesh and our sinful inclinations against us. So I don't think it just so happened. You know, and I don't know that Bathsheba is completely innocent in this. Because David's in the evening and he's taking it easy there, goes out on the rooftop, and he looks, and behold, there's a woman that he could see on the next roof, maybe a little lower, and she's naked and she's bathing herself, and she's beautiful to look upon. And isn't the way where sin begins, the lust, it's enticed, and we're deceived. And so David looks and he sees this beautiful woman. Was she out there by accident? Did she know that David was looking? Years ago, I was knocking on doors. In the one house I went to, there was a screened-in porch. It was summertime. So I went into the porch, and there was two old geezers like me sitting there talking. And so I was trying to witness to them about the Lord, and so I witnessed. And I noticed they were kind of smirking and laughing. And I wonder, what are they laughing about? And I went to the next door, and I knocked on the door, and I heard a voice of a woman. She said, yes, can I help you? I didn't see her. And I said, where are you? She said, I'm over here. And I looked, and there were some bushes in the front, but the old geezers could see. There she was lying naked, sunbathing in the grass. She knew people were watching. And of course, that was a huge embarrassment for me. But she knew David was watching. She knew who David was. Now, you would think for a moment, now wait a minute. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is a man after God's own heart. Because when God rejected Saul, he said, I'm looking for a man who is a man after my own heart. And he chose David. So here is this great man of God. This is one of the lessons we could get from this message. Even the best of us can sin. Given the right circumstances, you say, well, I would never go there, but by the grace of God, there go I. I would never do that. It's easy to condemn David, but as it said, when you point the finger, you got three pointing back at you, right? I found that it's easy to point out the sin of others. And we can't see the forest through the trees. Somehow, we can't see what we're doing wrong. But we could point out what others are doing. So there David was, and he saw. And that's where he began. He saw. And then he inquired, who is she? Why, that's Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. Now, think about it for a moment. If you're a good Christian man, and let's say you're not married, let's say you're single, but David was married with several wives and many children. Well, there should be a stop sign. Stop right there. She's married. She belongs to another man. You say, how can this happen? I'll tell you how it happened. He had a job to do, and he didn't want to do it. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. I was hoping for fireworks this morning, and we might get some here in a little while. Some of you might get fired up. I'm glad none of you brought tomatoes in, because you may want to throw them at me after a while, because I might get right down in your business, not intentionally, but when the Word of God goes forth, it's going to touch the heart of who it needs to touch, and God is going to convict who he needs to convict and encourage who he's going to encourage, and so on. So David had a job to do, and now he was being put to the test, and he saw her, and he liked what he saw, and he inquired after, and he said, man, she's married, I should stop right now. But he said, no, wait a minute. And then he sent his servants, go and get her. Now, I don't know if Bathsheba resisted. He's the king. He could do whatever he wants. If he tells someone, put this man to death, they'll put him to death. If he tells someone to go here, he'll go, or come and they'll come. So he sent. And he sent after her. And then she came. And then David fulfilled the desire of his flesh. He slept with her. And he sent her home. Isn't that the way sin is? I got what I wanted, got away with it. Nobody knows. God would say later, you did this in secret. But what I'm going to do to you, David, I'm going to do openly. Before all the people, I'm going to expose you. So David thought, that's it, it's done. And then it's not long, she's pregnant. So she sends to David, David, I'm with child. Oh, boy, the plot thickens. Now we got a problem. I only wanted her for one night. I only wanted to fill the desire of my flesh. But now it's done, went and got messy. How many young people? You know, fornication is a sin. Did you know that? Sex outside of marriage is a sin. But we say, it's no big deal, just like David. It's no big deal. Nobody's going to know. The Bible says your sin will find you out. Your sin will always be exposed, and there will always be a consequence. How many young people have decided to engage in fornication, and before you know it, they find themselves pregnant? And then they say, what am I going to do? They could do the right thing, but so many, over 60 million, have chose to kill that baby. And they think they kill that baby and that's the end of it. We had a lady back in Illinois. She was involved with a group named WEBA, Women Exploited by Abortion. And she talked about all the damage that abortion did to women, physically, mentally, spiritually. Because you think, well, I've done it. No, it's not the end of it. And only by the grace and the forgiveness of God can many women get past that. because it's a very difficult and harmful thing to go through. So now what do, David? Now David's going to come up with a plan to get rid of her husband. And you say again, David, how can this happen? I'll tell you why. He had a job to do. Lead the armies of Israel, do your job. But he said, no, I'm going to do my thing. And sin always gets worse, doesn't it? Amen? It always gets worse. It never gets better. So now he sends for Uriah. Uriah, come home. You've been out on the battlefield. You need to take a break. So he was there with David, and David said, go home to your house. See what David is thinking. If I get him to go home to Bathsheba, and he'll lie with her, then when he finds out she's pregnant, he'll say, well, Uriah's the father. It's not me. He won't even know anything about it. Oh, but what David didn't know was Uriah was a better man than he was. He didn't know that Uriah slept out there with his servants. And what did he say to David? I will not do this thing. The ark and the armies of Israel and Joab, they're sleeping in tents out in the open field, and you're going to tell me to go home and lie with my wife and have a good time. I'll not do it. So David thinks again. He says, Uriah, come over to my house tonight. And we're going to have us a nice meal, and we're going to enjoy ourselves. And he got Uriah drunk. So he tried to get Uriah to go home with his wife, but he says, if I get him drunk, I could talk him into going and lying with his wife. But Uriah would have nothing to do with it, would he? Nope. How bad can it get? David writes a little letter, gives it to a messenger. Take this to Joab. I want you to take Uriah. Uriah is a good, godly man that loves the Lord, that fears the king, that wants to do right. He says, take Uriah and put him right up there where you know he's going to get killed. Put him in the heat of the battle, right up close to the wall where you put the valiant men. And so Joab did something he knew he shouldn't do. He put his army right up there close to the wall where the archers could shoot and could kill him. And then Uriah was put to death. And so then the messenger came back and told him, David, don't be displeased. Joab knew he did what he shouldn't do, but Uriah, the Hittite, is dead. And then David's attitude was, it happens. People get killed, Joab. It's no big deal. Well, David had a job to do, and he didn't do it. And because he didn't do it, he was going to endure the judgment of God and the consequences of his sin. What about you and I? Do we have a job to do? Has God called us to something? In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes about his life's experience. And he tried everything, wine, women, and song, building, you name it. But he said, all is vanity. Apart from God, life is empty. There's no purpose. And in chapter 12, and in verse 13, he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says the same thing. We must all give an account before the judgment seat of Christ of everything done in the flesh, whether it's good or it's bad. Well, what is our duty? What is it, the job that God has called us to do? The first thing he says, fear God. Fear God. Are we afraid of God? I've heard people say, oh, you shouldn't be afraid of God. Fear means reverence. Yes, it does. But our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God. In Romans chapter 3, where he begins to lay out their sin, that all have sinned and none are righteous, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Look around you today. Look at the church. Look at America. Look at the world. There's no fear of God. They're not worried about Christ coming back. They're not worried about the judgment of God. They're not worried about this great time of tribulation that's going to come. Many of them don't believe it. You know what? The truth is the truth, whether you believe it or not. Christ said he's coming back, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. In Matthew chapter 10, it says, don't fear men. They could kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul and cast it into hell. We don't hear a lot about hell today. In my early days, they called me a fire and brimstone preacher. I've had people tell me, I can't sit under your preaching. I know my wife, my cousin's wife, said, you scare me to death. Amen. Said, I can't sit in church when you preach. All my messages were not that way. I certainly preach about the love of Christ, the mercy of God, you know, his forgiveness and his compassion. But we need to talk about the fear of God. I fear God. Amen. He is God. He is the one with whom I have to do. He's going to determine where I'm going to spend eternity, whether it's in heaven or whether it's in hell. They want to tell you today, oh, there is no hell. The Bible says there is. Jesus says there is. The rich man in hell said, I'm tormented in this flame. Revelation 14 says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and forever and forever. In Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, everybody that is there is lost. And the books are opened, and the Lamb's book of life is open, and their name is not found written there. And every one of them are cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. You're going to die physically. But if you don't know Christ, you're going to die spiritually in that lake of fire forever and ever. So we need to preach the Word of God. People used to say to me, you're trying to scare people. Amen. If you're living in sin and you're okay with that, you need to be stirred, don't you? You need to be challenged, don't you? Well, you know, you talk about the progression of sin. People say to me when we knock at doors and when we witness, oh, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Let me ask you something. If you're a Christian, why wouldn't you go to church? Amen. They say, oh, yeah, I was saved. I prayed that prayer back then. Can you imagine this? My lovely wife, Edith, how I loved her. I wanted to be with her every minute of every day. After I would see her and go home, I'd call her on the phone, and we could talk. I would remember once laying across the bed and falling asleep while I was talking to her. But I wanted to be with her. Can you imagine? You marry this woman of your dreams. She's your wife. You have the marriage ceremony. And then after the ceremony, you say, adios. Nice knowing you. And that's what people do to God. Oh, I was saved, but now you have no interest in God. This is his house. It's a building. And I know we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but this is God's house. Why wouldn't you want to be in God's house and go to God's house? They say, oh, but I'm a follower of Jesus. Oh, you are. You know, as I read the scriptures, every Sabbath, Jesus was in church. So if you're following Jesus on the Sabbath or now on Sunday, you would be in church because that's where Jesus is. Oh, but I can worship God on the riverbank. Yes, you can, but you didn't go there to worship God. You went there to catch some fish. So people make all kinds of excuses. So it begins there. Turn with me. Let's read this passage because this is really important. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm turning there as you are. Hebrews chapter 10. When you say you don't need to go to church and then other things that are following. I know it's in here, just before James, Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to listen to this. Let this sink down. And I'm still got the wrong chapter. Okay. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Listen to verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I got news for you. The day is approaching. And what are we doing today in our culture? Do we have more church or less church? We don't need Wednesday night. We don't need Sunday night. We don't need to have any special prayer meetings or Bible studies. The Bible says don't be like the world and those that say they know Christ, but don't. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now listen, going to church won't make you a Christian. But going to church and being under the preaching of God's word will help you to be a better Christian. Because you see, when we preach the word of God, it challenges us. Are you saved? Do you know for sure that when you die, you're going to heaven? Search your heart. Is there any evidence to prove that you're a Christian? If you're in a court of law, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? I'm afraid there's a lot of people that say, I'm a Christian and name the name of Christ. There's not one iota of evidence to convict them. And so God says, get in church. Get under the preaching of the word of God. Get where people hear the truth. I had a cousin, praise God, he got saved and was leading our music at Pacific Garden Mission. But when he first began to come, I was a new Christian, a new pastor. And in the first couple of years, some of my relatives began to come. His name is Mike. And then we were having some kind of business meeting and people could ask questions. And Mike said, yeah, Brother John, I got a question. I said, what is it? He said, why are you always looking at me when you're preaching? He says, if I sit over there, you're looking at me. If I sit down here, you're looking at me. If I'm over there, you're looking at me. You're always talking about me. How do you know what I'm doing? You're airing my sins, he said. I said, Mike, I have no idea what's going on in your life, but God does. And when I'm preaching and you feel that way, that is the Spirit of God focusing on you. And you know, some of the things I might say might apply to you. See, when you get into the house of God and you hear preaching, Jonathan Edwards, one of the great men of the Reformation, he preached that message, sinners in the hands of an angry God. We had a preacher back in Illinois. This would have been in the 80s, and he was part of the name it and claim it movement. And he made this statement. He said, don't worry about what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, God's not angry anymore. In Psalm 7, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. God is still angry at sin. God hates sin. And he especially hates it in the life of believers. So he says, as we continue here in chapter 10, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. God says, if you reject Christ, there's no other hope. If the gospel is presented to you and you refuse it and you say no, all you have to look forward to, that fearful looking for the judgment of God, his fiery indignation. You say the blood of his covenant's nothing. People say it doesn't mean anything to me. Well, it means something to God. It means something to God. The Spirit of God, we despise him and we do disgrace. And you say, oh, I'm not worried about that. I got news for you. God is not going to hold those harmless that trod underfoot the blood of his son, that say to the Spirit of God, I don't want anything to do with it. One of these days, they're going to give an account unto God. You could be a church member. You could be baptized. And you could be lost. Because church membership doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. You must be born again by the Spirit of the living God. There's got to be a transformation. The new birth is spiritual. It is of God. And a lot of people say, well, I turn over a new leaf. A new leaf won't cut it. A New Year's resolution won't do it. To be born again is to be changed from the inside out by the Spirit of the living God. And he comes to live in you and begins to direct us. And when we sin, he'll convict us. When we think a wrong thought, he'll convict us. But thank God he gives us the opportunity to repent of that sin and to ask his forgiveness. And aren't you thankful the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sin? So I'm going to ask you, have you heard the gospel? Oh, and you've kind of turned over a new leaf. You've kind of said, yeah, I think I'm going to be a Christian. But you've never been born again. One lady said to me, well, I'm not one of those born again Christians. I said, that's too bad. She said, why? I said, because that's the only kind there is. No other kind of Christian but a born again Christian. That's been born by the Spirit of God. I remember a young boy my age, Pastor Clymer's son, Ricky. He died a few years back. I hope he's in heaven. But he was in and out of church, in and out of church. He'd been going to church his whole life. I got saved when I was 33. And I went to I was on fire for the Lord. I wish I still was. You know how it is with us. We kind of cool off, don't we? We need to get fired up by the Lord every now and then, and he'll do that. But Ricky said, oh, I know you're all excited now. You've given your life to Christ. He said, but you know, he said, more or less, don't overdo it. Because in a little while, you might be right back out there. And I said, Ricky, I don't know what happened to you in your life. But I know what happened in my life. I got born again by the Spirit of God. God has changed my life. And God began to work, and I began to hate sin. And I began to hate the things and the places where I used to go. Because God will change you. Amen. Moody was in a corner of Chicago. And there by the lamppost, there was a drunk hanging onto the post. And he said, Reverend Moody, I'm one of your converts. And Moody said, you must be one of mine because you're sure not one of the Lord's. You were a drunk before you got saved and you're a drunk after you got saved, something's wrong. Amen? Something's wrong. Because when God saves you and redeems you, you remember in 1 Corinthians 6, he gives a list of all those different sins. Such were some of you, but not anymore. So even homosexuals can be saved. Drunkards could be saved. Prostitutes could be saved. Anyone could be saved if they'll put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I got a ways to go, and time is moving on, and I'm only halfway through the message, so let me get going. You and I have got a job to do. Fear God and keep his commandments. James says if you offend in one point, if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of all. When we allow sin to reign in our lives, we're not obeying, we're not doing what God has called us to do. See, you could be very religious. The Jews were very religious. Hosea chapter 6, I think it's verses 6 through 8. Is God pleased with all these thousands of rams and these rivers of oil that you sacrifice? God says, I'm not pleased with that. But God has showed you, old man, what you need to do. Walk justly and love mercy and walk humbly before your Lord. People say, I'm in church every time the door is open. That's good. It's not bad. But it won't make you holy necessarily. We're to be as Christ was. We're to be merciful. And we're to be humble before God. In the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel spoke to Saul. You remember what meaneth the bleeding of these sheep when he brought back those animals? And he blamed it on the people, but God said to him, obedience is better than sacrifice. You can say like the Pharisees, I give and I pray and I tithe, and you ought to do all those things. But we omit the weightier matters of the law, compassion and justice and love and concern. Okay, we have a job to do. We've got to get to church. What about our job as God's representatives? We're here as ambassadors. Our job is to beseech the world. Be reconciled to God. Come to Christ. I ask God, how do I do that? How do we do that, Lord? How can we beseech? How can we beg people to come to Christ? And it seems at times that people don't care and people aren't listening. How do we do it? I'm like you. I want to do it. I want to be an ambassador for Christ. I want to tell people, but I'm like you. I need more boldness. Had a guy, we have several people. They say to us, I'm good. And I want to say to them, you're no good. I know that wouldn't get a good response, but it would be the truth. Because people say that. We say, we'd like to talk to you about Christ. So I'm good. No, you're not. You might be here this morning and you say, oh, I'm good. Are you? Are you good? Are you right with God? You can only have peace with God when you have a relationship with God. How easy is it to get us away from prayer and reading our Bible? I try to do it every day, but sometimes I struggle. Thoughts come into my mind. It's 90 degrees outside. The flowers need watering. And I'll say, I'll get to them, but not yet. Things try to creep in on your day when you're spending time with God. When we pray, we have all these requests in that, and that's great. But do we actually spend any time in the presence of God? I'm so quick to get into my prayer list. Aunts and uncles and relatives and cousins and friends and neighbors, and I want to pray for them. I want them saved. But am I in the presence of God? That's what we need, for the Spirit of God to descend upon that place where we're at and feel like I'm right here with God, that God is right there and I'm with Him in the presence of God. I miss that so often. But we need to be in the presence of God, because I believe when we get in the presence of God, we'll experience the power of God. And when we have the power of God, we could do the will of God, because that's our desire. To do the will of God. That's our job. To go to church. To read our Bibles. To pray. To witness. Let me ask you, how good are you doing? How good am I doing on our job? You know, we look at David and we say, David, how shameful. A man of God looking and lusting. I would just about be willing to bet there's not a man in this room that has not lusted after a woman that is not his wife. I could be wrong. I'm guilty. What do they say? The first look is not the sin, it's the second look. And if you begin to think upon it and to dwell upon it, men are tempted, and that lust will cause you to err and draw you away from God. We need to guard our eyes. I try to make it a practice. I don't always succeed. If I see a pretty girl walking down the street, I try to look to the other side of the street. because I don't want my mind to go that way. But it's easy to be tempted and to be drawn that way. So we're tempted every day. But we look at David and say, David, how could you do that? You know what? They say in the church, not in the world in general, in the church, those that call themselves Christians, I think it's between 40 and 50% of marriages are failing. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they're not doing their job. They're not praying. They're not seeking the Lord. They're not going to church. They're not witnessing. Because, you know, when marriages fall apart, it's a gradual thing generally. Now, sometimes somebody may commit adultery and there's legitimate causes of divorce. But oftentimes there's not. I'm just unhappy. Had a lady tell me that. I'm just unhappy. And her husband didn't attend church, but she was a faithful attender, and she said she believed God. And I said, why are you getting divorced? You're divorcing your husband. Has he committed adultery? She said, no. I said, does he beat you? She said, no. I said, has he done something wrong? She said, no. I said, why are you divorcing him? She said, I'm unhappy. I said, show me in the Bible where it guarantees you to always be happy. We know the devil will steal our joy. And she said to me, if God was standing right here, preacher, where you are, I would tell him to his face, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to get a divorce. Well, when we don't want to do what the Word of God says, that's what happens. Why are my children rebelling? You know, a good name, I think we talked about it the other day, a good name, it says in the Proverbs, is better to be had than what? Silver and gold and riches? And at marriage ceremonies, I don't always do it, but I have done it, because generally the woman will take the name of the husband, and I will say to the husband in the ceremony, what kind of name are you bringing to this marriage? What kind of name are you giving your wife and your children to come? Is it a name that they will associate with integrity? Will they associate your name with godly character? Will you have a testimony that pleases God? See, a lot of our children rebel because they've never seen true Christianity. Oh, they've been taught to church, brought to church, drugged there, many of them will say. And they've been to the services and they've sang the songs. But children are very observant. And they'll look at you. And when your life isn't consistent with what you proclaim and what the Bible says, they begin to question, is this a God I should follow? My parents don't even follow him, even though they say we do. Beware the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It will deceive you. People see their lives falling apart. And they say, why? I'll tell you why. Because we have a job to do and we won't do it. We're too lazy. Too indifferent. Chapter 12, I won't read it, but I'll go through it quickly. Nathan the prophet comes to David. Remember, David has just said, no big deal. And then Nathan comes, tells him a story. There was two men. One had a little baby lamb. It was like a child to him. Held that little baby lamb in his lap and would feed it there from the table. Just loved that little lamb. And the other man, he had, you know, plenty of lambs and other things. And a man came in his journey and wanted to fix him a meal. And rather than taking a lamb out of his own flock, he took this man's little baby lamb. And he cooked that lamb and he served it to him for dinner. You know what it says? David got angry. David was like, I can't believe it that he would do this thing. That man shall surely die. Put him to death. And he shall restore fourfold. And Nathan said to David, you're the man. What do you do when the Spirit of God speaks to your heart? You're trying to speak to others and condemn others, and God says, no, I'm talking to you. God may be talking to someone here this morning that has a so-called relationship with Christ. But he said, you know what, David? David said, God has put away your sin. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. God's not going to take your life. But there are some consequences. The sword shall never depart from the house of David. There's going to be war and there's going to be problems in your family, David, from now on. He said, I'm going to raise up an enemy within your own household. That was Absalom. I believe Absalom was the third-born son. And he said, you know what? I'm going to disgrace you in front of all of Israel. And it tells us in chapter 16 that under the counsel of the king, that Absalom took the concubines of David, and on the rooftops for everyone to see, he laid with them. So the people began to despise David. Now you see, something had happened in Absalom's life. He had a sister named Tamar. He had another brother named Amnon. And it says Amnon loved Tamar. It was his sister, but his brother's sister from a different mother. And he loved her and he wanted her. And he told her to come in to lie with him. I can't go into all the details, but she said, no, ask the king. And the king he'll give, you know, Tamar to him. He said, no, but he forced her and he took her and he raped her. And the news got back to Absalom. Amnon, your brother, has raped your sister. And you know what David did? It says David was angry, but he didn't do nothing about it. Kids need to be disciplined. The Bible says what? Not to spare the rod and spoil the child. Oh, nowadays we don't believe in spanking. We don't believe in the belt. My dad sure believed in it, and he knew how to swing that belt. And I'll tell you what, when that belt would swing, he got my attention. Amen? He said, the blueness of the wound, it won't kill the child. You want to drive rebellion from the heart of a child? They need discipline. It may not always have to be corporal discipline. It may be making them go in the room, taking away movies, taking away the phone. There's a lot of, but they need discipline. But David got angry. One brother had raped his sister and he did nothing about it. And Absalom, you see, from that moment on, hated his father. He hated David and he planned for 2 years. And after 2 years, he got the sons of David together with only one thing in mind. I'm going to kill Amnon because he raped my sister. And so the prophet said, you're going to restore fourfold. Well, the first child that died was the baby. The baby born to Bathsheba. The baby was sick. You remember David prayed for 7 days and 7 nights. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't get up. He wouldn't wash. And then after 7 days, as he saw the servants murmuring, he perceived and he asked them, is the child dead? They said, yes. And they said, David, why the change in your behavior? He got up and he washed and he ate. They said, while the child was sick, you were praying and you wouldn't eat, you wouldn't drink. But now that the child is dead, David said, the child shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. David was convinced that his child was going to heaven. I believe babies go to heaven. Amen. David said, I'm going to see him again. That's good news, isn't it? I'm going to see him again. And so the baby died. Now Amnon was dead by the hands of Absalom. And it said Absalom would sit in the gate. And as the men would come and they would have a problem, he'd say, oh, you know, and I'm paraphrasing, David's too busy for you. But if I was king, I would do justice by you. I would make things right. I would take care of things. And it says, in doing this, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then they blew the trumpet and they had made Absalom king. And David had to flee, and you could read the account. And so he fled from Absalom. His son wanted to kill him and put him to death. And it talks about how beautiful Absalom was, how handsome he was. What a figure of a man he was. And he had these long, wavy locks. And as Joab is pursuing Absalom, it says he rode on his mule under an oak tree. And his long hair got caught in the branches. Now, before they had went, David had said to Joab and to the troops, "See that you do no harm to the young man." Absalom hated David, but David loved Absalom. He was his favorite son at that point. And then when he got caught in that tree and the mule ran out from under him, he was hanging there, and they came and they told Joab, "Absalom's hanging in the oak tree." And they said, "Remember what David said, don't do him no harm." Joab killed him. Says he put 5 darts in him. And then he killed him. Then the messengers came to David. He said, "How is the young man?" 2 messengers, 1 didn't have a message, but 1 did. He said, "That young man is the same as all of your other enemies. He's dead. Absalom, my son, would to God I would have died for thee. Absalom, my son." That's 3 boys. The story goes on. Adonijah was the 4th born. He was the oldest living. He thought he should be king, but God had already pronounced Solomon would be the heir to David. He would be the king. But Adonijah did the same thing. He tried to usurp the throne, and Solomon had Adonijah put to death. The consequences of sin. David, I've forgiven you. But there's still consequences. You pronounced it, David, that you should restore 4-fold. David, I'm taking 4 of your boys. We may sin and think we got away with it. There's always a consequence for sin. Why? Simply because we didn't do our job. We didn't fear God. We didn't keep His commandments. What could we take away from this? Even the best of us can sin. Even the best of us can fall. But with God, if we repent, there's forgiveness. No matter what your sin, you could be forgiven. But last of all, remember, there's a price to be paid for your sin. Jesus ultimately paid the price for that sin that keeps us from God. But those sins that you and I commit as Christians that keep us from God, those can cause grave consequences. And your life can be destroyed, and your marriage destroyed, and your family destroyed. Why? Because you wouldn't do your job. Let's pray. Father, I don't know how this message may have resonated with some. I know without any doubt that there's those in this room that have sin in their lives. Unconfessed sin. And we're going our way, doing our own thing, saying, "I'm all right." You're not all right. You're not all right if you're out of fellowship with God. I pray, God, for everyone in this room that they're born again. Not just a Christian, so-called, not just baptized, but they've been born again so much so that their life has been changed by the power of Almighty God. So as we give this invitation and we invite those to come, as every head is bowed, every eye is closed, just for a moment. As is our custom, we don't point anybody out. We let God do that. But if you're here today and you've never been born again, but you want to be saved, would you raise your hand so I could pray for you? I see that hand. Anybody else? I've never been born again. I want to be born again. I want to know I'm saved. Anybody else here like that? Probably others should have raised their hands. Maybe you're here today and you are a child of God, but you know there's sin in your life. You know you're living on the edge. You need prayer. You need to repent and get right with God. Anybody like that here today, raise your hand. I'll pray for you. I see that hand, another hand. Amen. Another hand, another hand. Maybe more should have went up. But we can't get the job done until you and I get right with God. Father God, Lord, I preached for you, and I want you to get the praise for any results. Those that raise their hands, if they need to come to the altar, I'll pray they'll come, because, Lord, whenever you called people, you always called them publicly, not privately. And if they need to come today and bow the knee, I pray they'll do that. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.